Welcome to our sixth lesson in Psalm 5 as we close out this particular psalm, and I've entitled it Refuge, When and What. And of course, we'll be looking at the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at two slides from our last lesson to put us back in the proper frame of reference, frame of understanding, which we'll build upon to complete this psalm. Remember, works means you bear your own sin. Godless sinners build a world from their own lies. But there must come a day of accountability or judgment. God, through Isaiah, in fact, throughout the entire Bible, pleads, come, let us reason together because sin. Isaiah 1:18. When Cain was on his way to kill Abel, whom he considered the worthless one, God met him in the road and said, your face, everything about you has changed. You are totally consumed by your anger against me. But since Cain couldn't touch God, God being spirit and visible, he touched the one through whom God bestowed his favor upon. And that has ever been so throughout this physical material creation. They can't touch God. They kind of need God to hold things together physically. But they will touch all those that they can reach out and touch. While at the same time, we are admonished not to fight against people, because they are being manipulated by spiritual powers behind the scenes. Almost like agents in the Matrix. What does it do to kill you, to kill the one through whom the agent is working, where the agent just goes and inhabits someone else? It becomes purposeless. And it's just as purposeless for them to attack and kill us, the saved, because they just send us to Christ. They have accomplished nothing but their own destruction. But sinners do not reason. They will not reason. They reject repentance. They live in their rebellion, as did we all when we were there. Certainly we have not forgotten those days, I hope. So God gives them over to their delusion that they can make a better world. And how is a better world now? God lets them enjoy the fruits of their delusion, which is violence and degradation and death. Of course, they don't take responsibility. They blame you, me, and God. In their counsels, their works, they reject God. They embrace this creation, even though warned, it will pass away. It is temporary. Anything you build in this creation is like sand that Christ talked about. When the storm comes, and it will come, this will all collapse. You have to build your house on the rock, not a rock, the rock. And it will not collapse. It will exist through the destruction of this creation into the next creation, which is really the purpose of our lesson. As I said, rebellion is the essence of sin. Lies arise from man's rebellion against God while coveting to be God. I say man because that's what we're interested in, but Satan was also under that same delusion. He didn't like God's plan, so he was going to fix it. He's going to have a better plan. Of course, he had to be in control to administer that plan. But he needed God because he can't hold creation together. God does that. So he had to prove that God was the author of sin. So then God couldn't judge them because he would be unrighteous also. Thus, there'd be no one going to hell, no one going to the lake of fire. We would all coexist in an eternal struggle of violence and degradation and darkness with no point or purpose ever and no end. That is the future that Satan envisions. A world of slavery that he can't even control, that he'd be in charge of without accountability. Man and woman wanted knowledge apart from God. However, knowledge without God is lies, it's deception. All behavior flows from one's innate nature. Since we're all born in iniquity, I guess that means sin. And sin nature begins at conception, Psalm 51:5. But God delights only in truth, which is the essence of his nature, Psalm 51, verse 6. We have this duality in contrast. We are created in iniquity, not created, but conceived in iniquity, but God is truth. We have a conflict. But salvation is only of God, but it's not knowledge of God. That's not the basis of salvation. If all I do is convince you that God exists, I have done nothing for your salvation. James 2:19. Trust me, Satan and the demons, they know God exists. And they tremble. Because they know that day of accountability is coming. Legion said so when Christ confronted him. Why are you here to torment us before the day, before that time? Peace with God comes only through Christ who died for your sin, individually. I'm not worried about your sin. I'm worried about my sin. I want you to know the good news so that you can be absolved of your sin. Because Christ came to die for those who cannot save themselves. Law of excluded middle. The lost are in lives and the saved are in truth. There is no third existence. There is no third position. There is no gray position. There is no position where you're not in lies or not in truth. They don't overlap. You're either walking in sin or you're walking in Christ's grace. We like to paint gray areas. Gray areas are a delusion of our mind. An excuse of works. So I have more good than evil that God has to let me off because we're weighing them in the balance. He has to weigh my heart, me'at. Well, that goes back 5,000-6,000 years. Man hasn't changed one iota, just the stage dressing. And so we come to verses 11 and 12. I want us to read them. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with grace as a shield. Now in the ESV it says favor as with a shield. You notice I blotted out the with because it's really not there and it doesn't add anything. So I just took it out of the translation. In favor, we would be more comfortable in understanding with the word grace, because that's exactly the correlation between the two. We'll cover that further when we get to it. Now we're going to have to lay some groundwork to understand this, because he's talking about refuge. Let all who take refuge in you. What kind of refuge are we talking about? What do we mean when we say that? Because this is the problem when we come to the Bible and we read these passages and we say, well, in Psalms it's about comfort. So, and all the bad things that happen, we can find refuge in God. Well, everything's going to hell in the handbasket and people starving and dying around us. And we're due to be next. I'm not sure how I can understand that. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to understand that. Am I supposed to just allegorize it away and say, well, in a perfect world, I could find refuge and this problem would pass over me. It's not a perfect world. It's the world. It's the only one we got. So what does it mean? And if we're going to allegorize it, then we can make it mean whatever we want. And that's what the laws constantly do to make the scriptures of none effect. But that is not how God wrote the scriptures. So let us back up a bit and let's understand this physical creation a little bit better. There is no stability or permanence in this creation. Ever. Now, if you were taught that God made the world and the stars and everything to be forever, and then man kind of messed it up by sinning, now God has to fix it, you were not properly taught. This creation, from before its creation, was always temporary. Everything about this creation is temporary. Whether it's 10,000 years, whether it's 6,000 years, whether it's billions and billions of years, it's temporary. It is never designed, was never designed, to be eternal. Ever. So in Christ, who was the agent of creation, after God borrowed the material out of nothing, Christ fashioned it, John 1, 1-18, Christ said, it is good. It is, it's done. It's exactly the way it needs to be. It didn't mean it was complete, as far as perfect and eternal and ongoing. It meant this was the plan from the beginning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So nothing in this physical creation has permanence. Paul, an Hebrews writer, warned this creation awaits its own redemptive change via the unchangeable, the immutable Christ. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Verses 9 through 12. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Actually, start up in verse 8. Well, the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. They will be changed, but you are immutable. That is what we're talking about. This creation will wear out. This creation was made for a specific point in time, period of time, and then it will end. Habakkuk 2:3. Write it, make it plain, so those who are running can read it. It will come. It will not tarry. It will happen when it's supposed to happen. It ain't going to be early, and it won't be late. You can't rush it, and you certainly can't stop it. And of that day, only the Father knows. But he knows. And it will happen. Now, we think we have control. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, 18 through 22, that this entire creation groans because of sin. And it awaits its redemption. In other words, God brought this matter into existence once. Now, when this creation ends, all the material is unhinged. All the forces that are holding the elements or material or whatever it is together will be unleashed. It'll be a conflagration of unimaginable proportions. And the God will refashion that same material according to different physical laws. And it will be eternal. Unchangeable. Built on the one who never changes. Christ, who is the very image of the Father, thus the Father. Now, what have we learned about our own creation? It changes. The winds change. The tides change. Everything changes. And even since we've been putting objects into space to do measurements, we've discovered that everything is interconnected together. The galactic winds, ionizing energy and particles, interact with the intergalactic winds, and they bombard the Earth with ionizing energy. And even the sun throws out ionizing energy in the solar wind. And it releases these coronal mass ejections that bombard the Earth. And all this energy is blowing around the entire universe. Now, we have a magnetic shield. The sun has a magnetic shield. The sun shield flips every 11 years. It's sort of a low AC current that ripples out. And the galactic, our galaxy, has magnetic forces that shift and an alternating current every 12,000 years or so. And even Earth's magnetic field, our two poles, shift. And they're in the process, we believe, of shifting now, sometime during this century. And thus our magnetic field is decreasing, which means that earthquakes, because all this energy impacts the earth, it impacts the magma, the molten core, because what you think is solid earth is literally floating on a sea of molten metal. There's nothing permanent about anything in this universe. The mountains were created during Noah's cataclysm, as were the continents. And these plates, as we call them, tectonic plates, still float on this molten magma metal core. And as these energies bombard and sink and heat up and energize the core from time to time, especially with the weakening magnetic field, we have increasingly violent earthquakes and eruptions. But guess what? In the Great Tribulation, God will remake the planet back to what it was. In essence, there will be no mountains, there will be no islands, there will be the one continent. The only mountain that will be the one at Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. The temple that Christ will inhabit. Now, in addition to understanding the impermanence of this creation, we need to understand the duality, our duality of body and soul. They are intertwined, but they are separate. We need to understand the intricacies of the body and soul to better understand God's salvation and promises. Now, if you're an empirical type of person, you believe only in science, that's interesting because it's not possible. You cannot define beauty, but you use the concepts. There are many concepts that we use throughout life, in everyday life, that are beyond the pale of science. They're not repeatable. They're not measurable. How do you measure beauty? Well, we've all decided that beauty is thus and thus. Well, 1,000 years ago, they were deciding something a little different. Once again, impermanence. Science only works with the empirical. What is measurable, what is repeatable. Miracles fall outside the realm of science. God falls outside the realm of science. It doesn't make it non-existent. It makes it not science. Science has severe limitations. To say that I can prove all things in life through science makes that statement an absolute statement that cannot be proved, because it falls outside the realm of science. Philosopher Ayer made that statement in the 60s, 1960s. And everyone jumped on it because he said, well, that statement falls outside the realm of the statement itself. The only constant in the universe is change. Then it's not a constant. You can't make that statement. It's not an absolute statement. If it is an absolute statement, then you can't say it's always change. You see, you've entered into a conflicting, contradictory statement. You have violated the law of non-contradiction. So we have to understand that there is a body, there is a soul. Now, you can deny the soul all you want to. You can call it the spirit of man. You can call it the essence of man. You can throw whatever label you want to on it. You just call it personality and say it's lodged in the cells of the brain. It's never been proved. It'll never be proved. Makes it a scientism. And so we have scientisms that masquerade as science called psychology, psychiatry, sociology, education, so on and so forth, that are not provable. They fall outside the realms of their own statements, once again. But there is the body, there is the soul, according to the scriptures. God made the body from the elements of physical creation. Genesis 2:7. Then he breathed his spirit into the body. I say his spirit, his essence. Because when he breathed, it's that pneuma in the Greek. His spirit. I think that for us, we can just say his essence. Because we are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit until after salvation, and only since Shavuot or Pentecost, after Christ was resurrected, did that happen. So he breathed some form of his essence into us. We were made in his image. Which makes us totally different than the angels, fallen or otherwise. This is what we call the soul, or the spirit. The terms are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. It's like filio and agape. In some churches and denominations, you get in this big philosophical debate about the difference between filio referring to people and agape referring to God. But when you read it in the Greek, it depends on the writer, it depends on the situation, it depends, I don't know. They're interchangeable terms. But the writers never use eros for God's love or our love to God. So we have this difference. The body is made from the physical elements of this creation. Therefore, this body is intimately tied to this creation. But our soul, spirit, come from God, or made in his image. Now, sin has deformed it, corrupted it. God commanded man to not seek knowledge apart from God. For when he did, then we have what is in the English extremely imprecise. Like in the ESV, it says, you will surely die. But in the Hebrew, that's not what it says. It says dying, which is a process. And I believe that refers to the body. You will die immediately, which refers to the soul. That is why you are born dead in trespasses and sin, because your soul, Adam's soul, woman's soul died immediately. They created children, and we've all created children in our own image, dead in trespasses and sin. The body is alive, but the soul is dead. It cannot be resurrected except through God's miraculous process of salvation. In the Old Testament, it's called the new heart, like what Saul received. In the New Testament, it's called the new nature in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation changes the soul immediately, since Shavuot, the new nature. But it's embryonic. It has to grow, it has to nurture, and it has to be trained, has to mature. Thus, the process that we see of physically conceiving children. You have the egg that's fertilized, and you have the embryo that grows, and you have the fetus that grows and develops. Finally, it's born. You have an infant that's still in the process of growing and developing. And you have the toddler, you have the child, then you have the teen, then you have the adult, and you're continuing the process over and over again. And when the body dies, this is the first death. And it happens to everybody. Everybody dies. This body can never exist in the next creation. Ever. It is made only for this creation. The second death, according to Revelations 24 through 15, is the soul being consigned to the lake of fire. You might say hell is just kind of a holding pen until the judgment. It's not really the place where you're receiving the full measure of what you wanted, a world without God. The first creation, though, melts with a fervent heat. The second creation is eternal in Christ, with Christ. So we have this duality, this impermanence going to permanence. The body is impermanent. The soul is permanent. God does not unmake the soul. Once the soul comes into existence, it stays in existence. There is no death to the soul. It exists forever, from that moment onward. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything else beyond that. But we do know that happens. Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus. Rich man wakes up in Sheol, the hell part. Lazarus wakes up in paradise, which is the good part of Sheol, the non-poop punishment side. Now today, there are those who say that Christ took all those up to heaven with him after his resurrection. I mean, after he was in the earth for 3 days of Sheol announcing the good news to not those in the bad part of Sheol, because not good for them. But to those who were there in the paradise side, it was good news for them. Their faith was not misplaced. Some say he led them on up into heaven with himself. That could well be. It's such a minor point, and it's an obscure verse in Ephesians 4, to try to grasp that it is not worth debating. If you want to believe that, that's fine. If you want to believe there's still the paradise and Sheol, that's fine too. All I know is, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be present, to be in this body, is to be absent from the Lord. But to be present with the Lord is to be out of this body. Wherever he's at, wherever we are at. So, you get to pick yours. But the point is, the true point is, that everything about this world is impermanent. Everything associated with this creation is impermanent. And it underlies everything we see around us. Depending on where you live at, the standard joke is, give it 10 minutes and it'll be raining. Okay, everything changes. The tides change. The earth changes. The weather changes. The climate changes. Everything changes. So when we talk about the refuge, what are we talking about? The psalmist writes of refuge, but clearly cannot refer to the body. If we go to Hebrews, the writer details historical persecution of the saved by the lost in Hebrews 11, 36 through 39. Talks about people being driven out of societies and living in caves and living on scraps and being put in logs and sawn apart and torn apart by wild animals and just persecuted. We see this throughout the Old Testament. And you see it throughout the New Testament. Peter, Paul, John were physically killed, abused for their faith. Now I could have just easily thrown Stephen in here. How about us? Well, we're not really persecuted physically in America, but we are persecuted emotionally, especially nowadays, and it's only getting worse and will get worse. But if you live in other countries in the world, you're literally being persecuted to death. Not that Americans know such things or care about such things. Some do. Most are just worried about their next gasoline trip or something or other. They have almost no conception outside the narrow boundaries of their country. It's a very sad thing. Well, that's what happens when you become Laodicea before the world. And how about Christ? Christ's body was killed by unbelievers who should have been believers. What is truth? Did they even understand what truth was? No, and Christ told them they didn't. All they did was say, okay, we're going to kill you. Because we don't want to have to listen to this. See, the lost hope to make works their refuge in this creation, thus escaping judgment. If you turn to Romans 1, 18 through 28, and we're not going to read all this, and we've been over it multiple times, both in this psalm and in many of our writings and teachings over the last few years, but we have to understand where we came from to understand how we're different now. But we have to understand also the plight of those who are not saved. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against Asabea, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So when you're lost, you're asabeia, ungodly. That's just a flat statement of fact. Granny who's never heard a soul in her life is asabeia if she's not saved. Because it suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God is plain. You live in creation. But it doesn't mean you're going to accept the truth. Remember Lytle and Hutton, fathers of modern geology, wanted to disprove Noah's cataclysm. So they made up this changing evolution of billions of years. Darwin adapted that to biology and thus evolution in a circular reasoning mentality infused itself under the guise of science. In other words, they made it up. And they continued to make it up. And they continued to enforce it by fiat of law. And their truth had to need laws so that you could suppress the competition. Truth should be able to stand regardless. You just need laws to suppress truth to propagate the lies. Because lies cannot stand in the face of truth. And this is the problem. They think that they're going to make this world better. And ignoring the soul redemption, which we don't need, we don't believe in it, we got psychology instead, we're going to make it better. And we're going to make it the body better, because we can do the body thing. And we're going to make it transhuman, because we have nanotechnology now. And we're going to marry the two together, and they're already doing animal experiments on that. But Christ warned that the body cannot be redeemed. And the soul will be judged. Now, at salvation, you judged your soul. You said, "Lord, I am a sinner. I have judged myself guilty. I repent. Save me." Sinners that have not been enlightened don't repent. They do not judge themselves. They are not guilty-ish. Thus, they stand before the white throne in Christ. Clarifies the issues with them. But if you are saved, you have judged yourself guilty, deserving of God's wrath. And you have begged to not suffer that. Christ became the refuge for your soul, not for your body. Let's be very clear about this. When we're talking about the refuge here, we're not talking about refuge for the body. Because the body is not getting out of this creation alive. It cannot exist in the new creation. Thus, Christ becomes the rock for your soul. And he begins training your soul via the Spirit, via the Word, through life experiences now, because now you're struggling to understand life because you have a totally new perspective. But you're still operating under the same sinful worldview you developed, because that's all you know. Thus, the Hyuzo process peels that away layer by layer, sometimes two or three layers at a time. Christ cannot lose anyone's soul. The new nature, whom the Father Spirit saves. The body will be replaced to exist in new creation as your old nature was replaced by the new nature. Now, in the Old Testament, all we know is you got a new heart, a changed heart. That's what happened to Saul. When he turned to leave from Samuel, he had a changed heart. But he did not have a new nature. That did not occur before Christ offered himself on the Stavros. But there was a difference. Our refuge in this life is hope. That is our refuge. Hope. In the Greek, it's elpis. In fact, elpis sounds an awful lot like the English word help. We need help to have hope. help to have elpis. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Now we're not going to read this entire passage, but it goes from Romans 8, verse 18, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Like I said, we're not going to read that. What Paul is talking about here, he starts off in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Even creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For this creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that this creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom and glory of the children of God." Now, if we drop down to verse 24, where he talks about, "For in this hope, the change in our bodies as the adoption of sons, in this hope we were saved. Now hope," the hope in the elpis, "hope that is seen is not hope." Now, that's a very obvious statement. If you see something, if it's a reality to you, you're not hoping for it, you got it. Think on that a moment. Two in the hand is worth one in the bush, right? We've all heard that old sage, that old adage. What you got right here, what you can see, is more real than what you can't see. That's how we think when we're lost. That's how we think when we're in this particular creation. But God says, no, when I'm involved, what you don't see is what you're striving for. Now, we don't see our new nature. Like I said, it's outside the realm of science. We certainly don't see our new bodies. We don't see the evidence of a changed nature hardly anywhere around us as the world waxes worse and worse. But we hope, based on Scripture, based on the conviction of our own hearts, the change of our own hearts, change of our own nature, the reality of what we're learning as it begins to make more and more sense to us through the Scriptures and less sense to us in the world, how the world is acting. That is our hope. That is evidence of our hope, that we would choose for Christ, even if it means our death, our body death. Because we hope that Christ will resurrect us as the Father resurrected him, that we will receive our new body as he received his new body, that we will be with him in eternity future in the new creation. Thus, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purposes, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God. When Paul is making these bold statements of poetic importance, he's building upon what he's written throughout the book of Romans, and it's coming to a crescendo here in chapter 8. And nothing so separates from the love of God. Not tribulation, not power, not principalities, not oceans, not nothing. That is the firm foundation we rest in. The lost kill us justifying themselves, but cannot harm our souls. Though they slaughter us, they cannot separate us from Christ's love. Indeed, they send us to him. In the impermanence of this creation, in which all that is seen is passing away, yes, our bodies are passing away. We put no stock in that. Now, we don't go out and try to waste them. We're not going to abuse them as we did in our past. But they're going to get sick. They're going to die. They're going to break down. They're going to betray us. In the flesh, in the sarx, in the animating principle of the flesh, it constantly fights against us, our new nature. It will never be subjected to God. It cannot. We cannot control it. Only the Spirit, through us, in us, can control it. And when you do your own control, I'm telling you, you're out of control. If you take pride that you've controlled your body, you either are not saved, because that's a lost attitude, or you're not very mature in Christ. You haven't planted your face in the asphalt very often. I'm telling you, I've made a mess of my life so many times since salvation. I'm shocked I'm still saved. The lost reject the refuge of Christ for gods that are no gods, impermanence. Until they are eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. And that is their permanence of choice. They want a creation without God, and they're going to get it. They had their opportunity here. Now, I said they. We also had our opportunity and rejected it. Christ came and saved us. We didn't go to him. He came to us. And why he came to me, I have no idea. He doesn't tell us. And he's never going to tell us. He just did. If we have complete redemption now, we do not have hope or faith, but we have works. We walk by sight like the lost. But that's not what God wants. God wants those who walk by trusting and believing him. Anybody can walk by sight. In fact, if we had a complete redemption now, everybody would be saved. All we have to do is turn to Acts 8. When Peter and Paul were handing out gifts of the Spirit to this community, people were lining up to buy it. So I want you to give me that gift so I can also pass it out. Because I'm thinking, I can make a few bucks here. You want the gift, Spirit? You come pay me 50 sesterces. Make it 100. If you're rich, make it 1,000. Would Peter tell him? You're in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is not right. You are lost. You are on your way to the bad place. You need to repent right now. God's gifts are not for sale. But if we had complete salvation now, that's all it would engender in us. Hell yes, I'm going to get saved. You got saved. I see it. You got power. I want power. We all want power. That is not hope. That is not humility. That is not walking in Christ's likeness. That is actually empowering the flesh. Colossians 2 tells us that the more we try to abstain and control the flesh, the more we empower it. God spreads his protection over his people to preserve their souls, even though their bodies are killed. Christ is our example in this. The first death, unavoidable. Christ is our example in 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 29. See, even Christ in his flesh and blood body, it could not enter heaven. Did you hear that? It could not enter the new creation. Its only purpose was for this creation. And when he no longer needed it, he discarded it. They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down on the stars when his work with the Father, paying for our salvation, was done. His hanging on the stars did not pay for your salvation directly. It wasn't 6 hours of torture. It was 3 hours of God's wrath being poured on him in a way that we can never fathom. The other 3 hours on the stars was just to determine if he was worthy to be punished by the Father for you and I. That examination deep on the inside. God is reducing the Spirit's restraining influence in this life and our time, showing the lost their lack of control, just as Earth's magnetic shield is weakening, allowing in more galactic, intergalactic solar energy, disrupting Earth's stability. Physical and spiritual warnings of the lost impermanence. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. And as this restraining influence is pulled back, people clamor more and more to walk in the delusion. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, both chapter 3 and chapter 4, they heap up, search out teachers who will teach them what they already want to believe. They have no love for God or people or anything. And guess what? They have no control, because as God's restraining influence is pulled back physically, their lack of control of the earth and the forces impacting the earth is revealed. In Revelation 6, they cry out for the rocks to fall on us and hide us from God, rather than save us, for we perish. Just like Cain. Christ was resurrected. That's our hope, because thus we also will be resurrected in his name. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Galatians 2, 20. I am crucified with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who died for me. Because it's not I who lives, but Christ in me. That should be our awakening thought every day. Therefore, our rock will never move. His protection over us is love in the new creation. And yes, that is out of the scripture. Song of Solomon 2:4. And his banner over me is love, in the King James and in the song. But this rock was first envisioned in Daniel 2, 44 through 45, and in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. When Christ sitting on the throne of fire and the holiness holds court. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One through 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. He is our rock. They found fault with that rock. That's why it was Meribah, the rock of complaining, twice. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. If you're looking for physical salvation, you're putting Christ to the test. Because you're saying, I got hurt. You're taking away. I'm starving. I'm suffering. You don't love me. You hate me. And which of us haven't been in that position? Now, these things happen to them as an example for us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to people. And Christ is our way out of it. That doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It just means your way out is salvation. Your way out is you retain your salvation. Your way out is having a place in the new heaven, new earth, new body. Christ's grace is our protection. Because of Christ's finished work, the Father blesses those saved in Christ. We have peace with God through Christ. It's through Christ alone that the Father gives grace, fencing us in from sin's ravages. Now, in the Hebrew here, it's not obvious from what's said, but he says, spread your protection over them. In the Hebrew, it's actually more of being fenced in. Because we're sheep. Without a pen, we tend to wander again, lots of trouble. And thus, Christ in John 10 uses this reference. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I lead the sheep. The sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They will not follow one whose voice they do not recognize. Are you studying the Word of God so you can recognize the lies of Satan and his minions? Or are you going to follow them? That doesn't say well about you. Can you hear the voice of Christ? Do you read the Scriptures? Do you understand that you can hear the truth of God when it's spoken to you? Thus, you can discern the lies of Satan that bombard you constantly from every source all around you throughout your life. And if we're just going to go with, well, it has to be the truth because everyone is saying it, that's a logical fallacy. Appeal to authority, appeal to numbers, appeal to whatever. That's not how it works. We just appeal to truth, to God's word. He hems us in. It is through Christ alone that the Father gives grace, fencing us in. Imagery of the pen sheep waiting to hear their master's voice to be let out into new pastures free from predators who would devour us. That's what we're waiting for. His rod and staff are a shield to us, protecting while correcting us. Remember, while we're here, we still need correction. God protects us though we go astray, which is why we still need correcting, because of his great name. Thus we rejoice in Christ's newness of life for eternity. He is our tent, covering us. You bless the righteous, you cover him. The idea of a tent or a tabernacle with grace as a shield. Protecting us. So we're talking about refuge. We're reading here. It's looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing will happen to us here but what God does not allow it. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And a sparrow does not fall to earth but what God doesn't know it. But God doesn't lose us. He doesn't forget us. We tend to become confused. We tend to be like Saul and David and many others in Scripture, even Paul, even Peter, who get confused because we see us through an enigma in this life. But at some point, our relationships that we cling to so dearly will be rent asunder by death. And throughout eternity, what memory are we going to have about how we lived and pointed others to Christ? Or are we just going to have an eternity of regret? Our refuge is in Christ alone, in the future alone, for our souls. We don't have our new bodies. And when we do get them, we will be beyond the pale of this creation. Yes, we will return with the Lord. We will be present in the millennial kingdom, but we will be outside, in many respects, of this physical creation. We will be different. But there will still be those here having to take that same journey. And though everyone who enters the millennial kingdom will be saved within 1,000 years, they will be reduced to a remnant. And the vast majority will march on Jerusalem to destroy it and them. Because that's what the lost do. Hate God. And if they hate God, they will always hate you. If your purpose in life is to get people not to hate you, you have failed by becoming a Christian. The very fact you're saved, they will hate you. If you want people to love you, do not get saved. However, you then have to deal with God and his wrath in the lake of fire. It's the law of excluded metal. And none of us should glory in it as far as getting people to hate us or getting even with others or anything like that. It's just very sad that that is the way they are. And that is the way I once was. And God still saved us. Thank you as we conclude this psalm.